One cannot deny the fact that many of the most positive elements of modern Christianity in the West derive from the governmental system under which the church in the West exists. Now, I'm not saying that the American church and the European church, that everything about them are positive. But I'm not like so many today who seem to want to bash the Western church and seemingly wish for its demise. Was the modern mission movement begun in the Western church or the Eastern church? Is the largest percentage of support for modern missions derived from the West or the East? Was the gospel rescued from its slow demise under the Catholic Church from the Western Church or the Eastern Church? The answer to all of these is the Western Church. I could go on and on. While the church in the West is a very easy target, it is disingenuous to act like God has not used the Western Church to accomplish his will in human history. In admitting this, however, I don't mean to imply that capitalism and a democratic state are the only systems under which Christianity can or was meant to exist and thrive. When Jesus, through the plotting of the Pharisees and the Herodians in this text, answered the question leveled at him regarding paying one's taxes, Jesus did not only answer their question. He answered their question in such a way that broadened the intended understanding of the believer's relationship to the state that was taught previously throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, we've looked at that over my previous three messages. Jesus made it clear that the believer, no matter the governmental system under which he lives, is obligated to pay and obey the government. We are required to render what the government requires of us. This is what it means to be a Christian. I don't care what the world says. This is what it means to be a Christian. We must render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. Now, this should not be confused, church, into resulting in the viewpoint that there is a moral goodness in all that the government does. That would be a false conclusion. Jesus was in no way claiming with this statement that Rome, who was the government in power at the time he was speaking, he was no way claiming either their ethical goodness as an empire or their leadership's moral righteousness. In fact, just the opposite was true. Rome was not an ethically good empire, and its leadership was immoral. Now, this is in spite of the fact that there are some good things that Rome did that benefited its citizens, saved and unsaved alike, that Paul described in Romans 13. All human government, it doesn't matter what the human government is, all human government has a benefit to it. Yeah. Our economic system, that's a benefit. The fact that normally, if somebody breaks into your house, somebody's going to try to find out who broke in the house and get your stuff back. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. Government is supposed to do what? Punish evildoers and reward the good. Any human government, it doesn't matter whether it's democratic, whether it's communist, whether it's socialistic, any form of government can do those things for its citizens, and a Christian must obey it. It's our obligation. Jesus had no room in his perspective on human government for rebellion from the state, generally speaking. Please make note of my caveat. generally speaking, Jesus has no room for rebellion against the state. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So what was Jesus actually doing here? The actual point of Jesus was twofold. It was to officially, now follow me, church, it was to officially disconnect the believer from being obligated to only obey governments that were explicitly biblical in their structure. That is, they took their organizational model and jurisprudence from the biblical model of theocracy. So what I'm saying here is the first thing Jesus wanted to do is make sure believers understood that you're not obligated to only obey theocracies. Remember, in the Old Testament, the only government that God required his people to obey normatively were the government he set up. They were God's people under God's government. So Jesus disconnects that. You as a believer now must obey non-theocracies. It's your obligation as a Christian. The second thing Christ was doing was he was disconnecting obedience to government from only obeying governments that were headed by those who explicitly were or claimed to be believers. Remember, in the Old Testament, who were you following? You were following the king of Israel, who was supposed to be a believer, who believed in Scripture. But now, Jesus says, whether the leader follows the Bible or not, you're obligated to follow him. Governmentally. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Pagan governments. And let me say this. Every government on earth today is pagan. There are no theocracies. Even the state of Israel. They're in rebellion from God. God's not ruling them. He's not the king of Israel right now. They're in rebellion from God. They need to repent. They turned their back on their Messiah. So there are no theocracies today. All human governments are pagan. Pagan governments were no longer to be seen as a sign of judgment on the people of God, as in the case of the Old Testament. Rather, they were the, now watch this, church, pagan governments were the natural context of the believer's earthly existence. This coincided with the establishment of the new covenant and the displacement of the believer's citizenship away from earthly nations to heaven. Now, the believer is not a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of heaven. Your citizenship has gone through a radical alteration. The Bible now refers to you living on earth as what? An alien and a stranger. You got a spiritual green card. That's the only reason why you're living here. You're living here as an alien and a stranger. You're a foreigner to earth. When non-Christians look at you, they ought to look twice. Why aren't they living the way that I'm living? Why don't they have the same perspectives I have? Why do they seem so peculiar? I wonder if they're from a different country. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Now you begin to understand who I am as a Christian. I am from a different country. I am odd. I am strange. Not because I'm trying to be strange, but I'm just living the way that my home says to live. However, this was only the first half of Jesus' statement. All you heard is just review from last week. Jesus not only said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but notice the second half of Jesus' statement. You're supposed to render to God the things that are God's. Jesus here now transitions. The believer's disposition towards human government and the believer's commitment to submit to the government was not a blank check of obedience and submission. You hear that? Believer, Christian, this morning, you don't write a blank check to any human when it comes to obedience and compliance. Nobody gets a blank check. Wives don't write husbands blank checks. Church members don't write elders blank checks. Children don't write adults, their parents, blank checks. Not when it comes to obedience and compliance. Several years ago, really almost 20 years ago, in my major sermon series on Christian marriage, I laid out at that time exactly what the biblical principles of submission were. And I want to begin reviewing some of those principles, because these principles of biblical submission relate to what Jesus is saying in this text. So let me look at the nature of biblical submission first. Christ says, render to God the things of God. Why does Christ transition from Caesar to God in this text? Well, part of the reason is because of these principles of biblical submission. Let me give you the four, and then I'm going to parley off of those four and make some comments. Four key biblical principles of submission. Principle number one. Submission is a critical aspect of Christianity with 12 different types of relationships that have submission in them addressed in the Bible. There are 12 different relationships, 12, that the Bible says contain the aspect of submission within them. 12 different relationships. I'm not going to go over the 12. If you want to hear them, my sermon series on marriage is on our church app. Just listen to that. A couple of the first message on roles, and I go through the 12 relationships the Bible addresses that all have submission in them. Number two, all submission relationships manifest authority in them. We don't like to really talk about this in the church, because the modern church tends to be egalitarian rather than complementarian. And when you say, well, what is egalitarian and complementarian, what are you talking about? The modern church tends to be egalitarian, meaning men and women, they're interchangeable. Ain't nobody supposed to have authority in the house. Both people lead, both people follow. We're equal parts of the same machine. There is no hierarchy of authority in the relationship. Okay, that's egalitarianism. And frankly, sadly, most of the modern church is right there. The biblical church is complementarian, which says husbands and wives, for example, are completely equal with each other, but they have different functions. One is in authority and one submits to that authority. The man is in authority, the wife submits to that authority. Complementarian. The husband and wife complement each other. All biblically identified relationships contain within those relationships the issue of authority. Number three, in relationships in which submission is instructed and demanded, submission is never reversed. This is what I'm saying. Submission is always unidirectional, not bidirectional. Submission is always unidirectional. It's never bidirectional. It's not me submit to you, you submit to me. Bible doesn't teach that. There's no bi-directionalism. Parents don't submit to children, ever, in the Bible. Submission is one way. Children submitting to parents. Same with husbands and wives' relationships. Husbands don't submit to their wives. Wives submit to their husbands. It's one way when it comes to submission. In all relationships that have submission in them. Again, if you want more elaboration, just listen to my previous message. Some of you are saying, I'm going to listen to that when I get home today. That's good. I hope you do. Number four. This is key. In these relationships between human beings that have submission in them, the scriptures always regulate the behavior of the person to whom the submission is given. Critical. The Bible always puts controls on the object of submission. So husbands can't do anything they want to do. Because God says, I'm regulating how you execute your authority. Parents can't do whatever they want to do. God is controlling what the parents do. That whenever there is authority, the one who is in authority to whom the others must submit is always regulated by God. God doesn't give anybody carte blanche authority. No carte blanche authority in God's system. Now, why did I go over these four principles? Because right here, in the second half of verse 17, is why those four principles are in the Bible. Render to God the things that are God's. Because the relationships in the universe which demand submission necessitate the existence of authority, and no authority exists in the universe that is not derived from God, submission to God overrules all other forms of submission. I don't care what the submission is. God's authority overrules all of it. Critical. We already established last week that a human government is established by God. So no submission given to human government can ever overrule the submission that one is to give to God, since he is the ultimate authority and all authority derives from him. Because of that, Jesus indicates in this text that the believer must render to God the things that are God's. In simplest terms this morning, those things that are God's may be ascertained the same way they were ascertained in reference to the coin. You remember last week, God asked them to bring him a coin. And when he brought the coin, Christ asked him, whose image and inscription is this? It wasn't because Jesus was ignorant. He didn't ask this question because he didn't know who the image was and he didn't know what the inscription was. He knew very well what the image was and he knew very well what the inscription meant. Christ was asking the question to put them on notice. This coin that you have in your pocket belongs to Caesar. How are you going to tell Caesar he can't have his money back? How are you going to do that? It's his money. His inscription is on it. His image is on it. It's his. Pay up. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But notice, he doesn't have to ask that of human beings, does he? When it comes to render to God the things of the gods, he doesn't have to precede that with a question on whose image and inscription is it. Why? Because every Jew, every single person he was speaking to that day would have believed that the Lord God was the creator. Therefore, he owned everything, particularly mankind, who was made in his likeness and his image. God didn't have to ask any questions. Jesus didn't have to ask any questions about that. He could go straight to render to God the things of God, because every Jew understood something. Everything that exists, it belongs to God. Everything's God's. God owns it all. So then, if we must submit ourselves unto God, what does submission to God look like? Let's look at that. The submission of man to God. The relationship between God and mankind is that of a sovereign Lord and king to his subjects. God is king, and we're his subjects. And whether you believe that or not, doesn't change the fact. God doesn't care less whether you believe it or not. Like he's somehow waiting on you, like you're somebody. He's Lord and King, whether you acknowledge him as Lord and King. And there's coming a day, whether you like it or not, where you're going to have to stand before him as Lord and King. Then what you going to do? Let's look at the facts. Let's look at the fact of this. From the very beginning, the reality of authority was interjected into the relationship between us and God. The first mention of humanity within the Bible contains the issue of authority. Look at Genesis chapter 1 with me. Genesis chapter 1. First mention of man, the very first mention of man. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And you should be able to see authority here. Then God said, what did God say? Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over this and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Notice, God said he created man to rule, to rule. The idea of rule means to dominate by force. God created us to dominate the world by force, to put our imprint on the world. That's why he created us. We're to control the environment. The environment is not to control us. And it's clear from this text that his ability to rule is tied to the fact that he's made in the likeness of God. Why do you have a mind? Why do you have emotions? Why do you have a will that can determine an outcome? Because you evolved from an amoeba? Come on. You got to have faith to believe in evolution. You got to have some faith, Doc. I want that faith to believe in the Bible. Because you got to have some sure enough faith to believe that somehow a big bang happened and jump-started some amoeba, and out of the amoeba water came you with a mind, a will, and emotions. Come on. Don't even make no sense. You're made in the image of God. The reason you can think is because God thinks. God is a determining reality, and you reflect God. You are like him. You're made in his image. You say, well, you saying that God sins like I sin? Oh, no, because you're broken, bro. You're broken. You're broken. You sinned through Adam, and the human race became broken, and Jesus is trying to fix us. But the reason we have authority is because we have been created in the image and likeness of God. In other words, just as his existence, just as man's existence was derived, so is the authority which we have to operate in the world, it was derived. Oh, this is so critical. This is so critical, y'all. When it comes to understanding authority, you got to understand it's derived. Nobody has authority in and of themselves. You should obey me because I'm just a person of authority. That's not how it works. Your authority is derived from God, just as your existence is derived from God. So God created man with authority for him to operate in the world under his authority. For man to affect or to bring about God's purposes, the spheres of his life and relationship with God would need to be brought under submission to God. So God created us with authority. And then God told us how to use that authority. You see, follow me, church. God didn't give you authority and say, hey, you know what? Whatever you want to do, go ahead and do it. Right. No. God put boundaries on the authority. He put controllers on the authority. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 through 30. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed that shall be fruit for you and every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food and it was so. Notice what God did. Gave them authority. Told them how to use that authority, rule and subdue the earth, and then told them what their subjects, the animals, were to eat. Why? Because they're to see to it that the animals do what they're supposed to do too. Why? Because they're ruling and controlling them. Again, God gives authority, and then he gives you the line in which that authority is supposed to be executed. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. God's not expecting anybody to freelance with their authority. No authority freelancing. A lot of that going on around here. Folk binding this and binding that, like they got some authority to do it. You got no authority to bind nothing. Try obeying the Bible. Genesis 2, watch this, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. God puts boundaries on their authority. Boundaries. These two charges issued to mankind by God and his creation, at his creation, highlight what is owed to God for man. That which is owed to God is a simple reality, compliance and obedience. That's what you owe God. You as a human being, what you owe God is obedience and compliance. If you're a human being breathing today, when you stand before God, did you obey me? And did you comply with my will? Now, quite frankly, all of us have to say no to that, right? Because we're all sinners. But some of us can say, Jesus obeyed for me. Jesus complied for me. You see, some of us have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and because of that, Jesus lives for us. But all of us must comply and obey, and God is going to evaluate you on whether you did or not. This is the assumption behind these words in the book of Genesis. God expects from us compliance and obedience. God will lay out for man how he is to live and what are the parameters of that life. Then man is to follow through on that layout. Look at how clearly this is for us in Genesis chapter 3. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Adam willfully failed in this area. God had given him certain stipulations, and he willfully failed. And look at how God framed this, because you can see exactly what I'm saying. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Then to Adam, he said, listen to what God told Adam. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Look at what God said. Adam, sit down for a second. I told you not to eat from the tree. It wasn't just anybody speaking. I told you. And what did you do? You decided to opt for what your wife told you to do rather than what I told you to do. What's sad is we still got a lot of men doing that same thing. God has been very clear. God is very clear. And men abdicate their responsibility to lead the family in righteousness, instead lead it astray. Shame on you, man. Shame on you, man. But God here is very clear. He told Adam, there is no appeal. You're responsible to follow what I said to do. Man must render to God obedience and compliance to his lordship. That's the fact of our submission to God. But I'm not finished with this yet. We got to ask an important question about this obedience and compliance that we owe God. Here's the question. Is it limited? Is it limited? Is the obedience and compliance that we owe God limited in its scope? Are there aspects of our life that God has no lordship over? Are there? Are there aspects of our life that God has limited lordship over? How comprehensive is God's lordship? Well, without going through every single area of your life in the Bible, I just want to read three verses that will show you that the compliance that we owe to God, the submission we owe to God, is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. Listen to these three verses. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Seems pretty comprehensive to me. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. Seems pretty comprehensive to me. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Whoever speaks, let him speak as if it were the ordinances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Seems to me that there is no area of your life that you can say, well, God, I got that area. Don't worry about it. I got control of this one. Don't worry about it. Every single area of your life. Even areas that the Bible doesn't address. Because you know what the Bible does? It even controls your freedom. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Even in areas of conscience where you're free, God says, use your freedom in this way. So God even controls the freedom that we have. Therefore, the scope of the obedience and compliance that man owes God is comprehensive, completely comprehensive. But there's another question we got to ask and answer. To understand this issue of obedience and compliance, submission to God, render to God the things of God. Here, Here it is. Can obedience and compliance to God be overridden by other authorities? Here we go. What happens when one authority bucks against another? This is critical. Because in this text, what does Jesus say? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. Jesus says, you owe obedience and compliance to these two authorities. But what happens when Caesar disagrees with God? What do we do then? When the government is in direct conflict with the revealed will of God, what happens? Well, we can't make it up, so we got to go to the Bible, right? So let's first go to the Old Testament. One of the very first examples in the Bible of two legitimate biblical authorities conflicting and believers caught in the middle is Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and the story of the Hebrew midwives. Oh, you know the story. Let me just give you a basic overview. With the vast multiplying of the Hebrew people in Egypt, the Egyptians wanted to come up with a way to exercise control over the population. Population control. So what do? At first they tried hard labor. Exodus 1, 8 through 14. They thought that through hard labor, they could control the population. When that didn't work, they turned to particular genocide. The king of Egypt decided to enlist the Hebrew midwives, Shephara and Pua, in his plan. Look at verse 16. This is what the king said. When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, they shall live. Simple plan. Kill all the male Jewish children. Simple plan. Now, clearly, the king had the right to command these women because they were his subjects. Clearly, he had the right. Clearly, the king was within his right to not only command them, but to command their behavior in particular areas. He had the complete right to do that. He's an authority. However, the command of the king was in direct conflict with the command of God. Genesis 9, verses 5 through 6, it says, and surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast will I require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So the king, the one in authority, was commanding murder to these Hebrew midwives. What should they do? Obey the king? These ladies definitively disobeyed the king's authority and did so because God's authority trumped the king's authority. Listen to this. Chapter 1, verses 17 and verse 20. But the midwives feared God. That's all you need to read. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Verse 20. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. They made a choice. They made a decision to follow God. But you know what? These issues surface not just when it comes to particular commands given by the authority, but they also come into play with the basic direction of the authority. You know, the corporate atmosphere. You know that. You know, those of you who've been in court, you know what the corporate atmosphere is. This is just the way people operate around here. Not necessarily that they're telling you to do this, but it's just the atmosphere. Even in that type of situation, look at Obadiah. Not the book, the man. 1 Kings chapter 18. Some of you didn't know there's more than one Obadiah in the Bible. You shocked today. Pastor blew my mind. I thought there's only one. No, there's more Obadiahs in the Bible than just the prophet Obadiah. All right? There's another Obadiah who was the royal official under the reign of Ahab. This guy, listen, 1 Kings 18 verse 3 says he was the royal steward. Oh, that guy was all up in the government. He was all up in the government. The royal steward. Now, why is this important? Well, what do you know about Ahab and Jezebel, other than that they had a bad marriage? Well, this was a despicable duo. I mean, these two people together, they were trouble. And one of the things that they did was they tried to murder all the prophets of God. They tried to take everybody out. They wanted any true prophet dead. Cut the throats, kill them. That was Jezebel and Ahab, her chump. Now, notice the description of Obadiah, the royal steward, in 1 Kings 18, verse 4. For it came about when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah, now this is a guy in the government, took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. So here we have again, the institution, this time the government, again, had decided to purposefully and specifically act in direct violation of the revealed will of God. A believer, listen church, a believer within the system not only did not carry out the violation of the Bible himself, but he worked actively against it in his personal life. Follow me here, church. Not in his official capacity as the royal steward, but in his personal life, he worked against it. Follow. Now, both of my illustrations so far have dealt with governments requiring a clear disobedience to God's will when it says don't murder. Don't murder. But that isn't the only case. Turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Let me just make one little note while you're turning there. These first two illustrations that I gave are not capital punishment. This is murder. They were murder. The government has the right to execute capital punishment. Capital punishment is biblical. The Bible teaches it. But these governments were practicing murder, not capital punishment. That's why they were to be resisted. Okay, just wanting to get that straight because we want to be biblical here. All right? But Daniel chapter 1. Now, why did I take you to Daniel chapter 1? Well, you know the story of Daniel well. Daniel and a number of Israelites were taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel had three running buddies. These are his homies. He and these three guys always hung together. And according to verse 3, of Daniel 1, they were those four guys were part of the royal family and nobles. Now, in Daniel chapter 1, there's a draft. You thought the only people that drafted were Mordecai. No, there was a draft in Daniel chapter 1. There was a draft. It was a governmental draft. The government drafted certain people to be taken from the captives and to be moved into the bureaucratic system of the government of Babylon. So there was a governmental draft to populate the government of Babylon. That's chapter 1. In verse 3, it indicates that the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials. Now, what did he order him? Well, if you read Daniel 3, the order includes three things. First off, Ashpenaz needed to identify those who were to be included in the draft. Okay? And this is how he was to identify them, verse 3 and 4. Were they smart and were they good looking? That's all the king of Babylon wanted. He wanted smart people who were good looking around him. That's what the Bible says, verse 3 and 4. Find the smartest people and the best lookers and draft them into my program. That's the first thing. Number 2, he was to instruct them to speak Chaldean and to understand the Chaldean culture, verse 4. These were Hebrews who spoke what? Hebrew. Well, you couldn't speak Hebrew and be a part of the government of Babylon. You had to speak Chaldean. And you had to understand Chaldean. And you had to read Chaldean. And you had to understand Chaldean culture. So they needed to go through a re-education culturally and linguistically. That's number 2. Third off, they needed to control their diet, verse 5. Control their diet, why? To maximize their assimilation into Chaldean culture. He wanted them to become Chaldeans. They were going to work in the government, so they had to become Chaldeans. So control their diet so that they would assimilate into the culture. Now, while the first and second of these found no conflict within the revealed will of God to the Jews at this time, the third one would have come into direct opposition to the clean and unclean laws in the Mosaic Covenant. So two of these things was Daniel wouldn't have liked them, but they weren't unbiblical. Now follow me here, church. Please put your thinking cap on. We got three things. Daniel would have liked none of them. If left up to Daniel, I don't want to obey any of those three things. I don't want to read Chaldean. I don't want to talk Chaldean. And I don't want to eat Chaldean. But only one of them was unbiblical. Daniel did not stand against reading, and he didn't understand against understanding Chaldean culture. What he stood against was the third one, eating Chaldean. Because that would have required him to violate the revealed will of God and the commandments God had given. So what did Daniel do? Daniel isolated the one problem and came up with an alternative solution. Watch this. Not to stop the entire process, but to make the process conducive to his biblical morals. Part of Daniel's decision, now watch this, church, part of Daniel's decision, however, was a willingness to lose, to suffer loss, to maintain his biblically identified ideals. So whether the government agreed or not, Daniel was going to die before he ate. Before he acquiesced, he was going to die before he acquiesced. That's what it means. Render to God the things of the God. That's the Old Testament. Let's see if the same is true in the New Testament. In the New Testament. Interestingly, on two occasions, early in the history of the church, the leadership were brought in before the governing body of the Jewish nation, and on both occasions, the leadership responded to their government in a particular fashion. Turn with me to the first example, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. What takes place in Acts chapter 4? The police force, you hear me? The police force, headed up by the municipal magistrates, came and arrested the leadership for speaking on behalf of the risen Christ. So the cops, the police, and the governmental leadership come and arrest them for speaking up about Jesus. Verse 1 and 2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they are arrested. Peter and John are thrown in prison. And the next day, they're brought in front of the full Supreme Court with the high priest in attendance to hear their case. That's verses 5 and 6. After listening to their account regarding what they were doing, which was preaching, and their response, and then being told to stop, listen to their response in verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." So, the government said, stop. Stop. What'd they say? What'd they say? We ain't stopping. We ain't stopping. You tell us whether it's good to obey you or God. We're going to go with God. What happened? Chapter 5, they're arrested again. This time, verses 17 through 25, while being kept overnight for a hearing the very next day, an angel releases them and commands them to return to preaching and teaching. So here, they're arrested, thrown in jail. Angel opens the door and says, go right back to what you're doing, preaching and teaching. You get back to the temple, do what you're supposed to do. When the police found out that they were back there, what did? They re-arrested them and brought them before the Sanhedrin a second time. Look at verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, how did they respond? Look at verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. Boom! Drop the mic. It's that simple to them. I mean, these guys aren't complicated. We got to obey God rather than man. When it comes to paying heed to what man wants believers to do, whether it be governments, family, ethnic groups, or any other type of human affiliation, God's will and direction as revealed in the Word of God trump everything and everyone else, period. We must obey God rather than men. You can't have it both ways, y'all. There's coming a day. You who are trying to walk in both worlds, you're going to have to make a decision. It's God or man. Even the allegiance I give man, you know why I give it? Because God tells me to give it. I don't give no man allegiance just because he's a man. You crazy? Just because he or she's somebody? I'm supposed to give allegiance? No. The only reason I give allegiance is because God said give allegiance. It's God or man. You can't have both. God has given us a mission here on the earth, not for our evaluation for participation, but for our compliance and obedience above everything and everyone else. Let me give you one more illustration. I want to go off script here a little bit. We've stuck so far with government, right? Government. But this principle applies to every relationship. How does Acts chapter 5 start? How does it start? It starts with a married couple. You know what their names were? Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, you know the story, right? People in the church had been selling their land and bringing what they received and laying it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias gets with his wife and says, "Hey, you see all the goodwill people are getting? People are getting slapped on the back and praising God and the apostles giving it. We need to do the same thing. We got some land. Let's sell the land and we'll bring it like it's the whole thing, but it's not the whole thing." All right, wink. And we'll keep a portion of it. But we're gonna act like we're bringing the whole thing. So they lay out this plot to sell and to act like everybody else. Because this was a completely free act on the believer's part with no obligation, they were not obeying or disobeying God, but rather were attempting to ingratiate themselves to the body of believers. They didn't have to sell the land. Watch this. They didn't even have to give all the proceeds when they sold the land. They didn't have to do that. They could decide, let's give half and give in half. But that's not what they were doing. We go sell it, keep some, and act like we're giving it all because we want that type of recognition. So what do they do? Again, this is a husband and wife thing. It's a husband and wife thing. All right, so what do they do? Ananias bops into the church, lays it down, and Peter says, is that everything? Oh, yeah, everything. And what happened? He drops dead on this. But just imagine the type of giving we'll get today. Let me stop. So he brings his offering in, lays it at the feet. He drops dead. Now, let me ask you a question. When Sapphira walks in, why doesn't she just drop dead? Y'all are nailing it. Peter gives her an opportunity to disobey her human authority and side with God. She got a decision time for Sapphira, right? Who can take care of those kids if there's no parents, right? I mean, we don't think about it, but come on. It's decision time. Obey God or obey my human authority. What did she decide to do? Obey her human authority. And she died that day. We must obey God rather than man. Given what we have seen in these illustrations, we must conclude that there is a place within the Christian faith for civil and familial and any other type of disobedience to authority. There is a place for disobeying authority in the Bible. In fact, Jesus, with this statement, demands we disobey authority. Because the ultimate authority within the believer's life is God. which trumps every other authority. The believer must never choose to obey a human authority that requires him or her to violate the revealed will of God. Critical. Critical. As we consider these things this morning, I can't help but think of one verse, Psalm 119, verse 134. What a powerful verse. Wow. Listen to this verse. You know what? Before I read it, our willingness to obey the Bible gets tested by the Bible all the time. Because when we hear things that we disagree with, that are straight from the scriptures, and we continue to disagree with them, there's a problem with our Christian experience. Listen to what the psalmist says. Redeem me from the oppression of man. Why? To get a better salary? To get a bigger house? To make it better for my kids in this world? Listen to what the Bible says. Redeem me from the oppression of man. Man is oppressing me. I want freedom from that oppression. Why? That I may keep thy precepts. Wow, 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 wow. The oppression of man here and the freedom we want from that oppression is because we want to obey the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. Normally, when we think of oppression in political terms, the desire to be out from underneath it usually focuses on our desire to be in a better situation for ourselves or our children. We want to be better off financially, or we want to be placed on equal terms and advanced with others. But the psalmist's desire for freedom, being redeemed from man's oppression, was for none of those things, but rather for the purpose of keeping God's precepts. In other words, even civil and familial disobedience, if spearheaded by believers, must be revelatory in nature, which I'm afraid has not and is not the case today. God, I want to obey the Bible. That's why I pursue freedom. I'll come back to that in a minute. Mark concluded with these words. And they were amazed at him. And they were amazed at him. These mortal enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians, had come together to ensnare Jesus in a short trap, a trap from which it would be impossible for Jesus to disensnare himself. But rather than going away with a set of substantiated charges against Jesus, either to the Roman authorities or to the broader Jewish population, they instead would go away empty-handed. Those of you who read through the Gospels and you wonder, you know, what's up with Judas and the third, and you know, he goes to them and they're so happy to have him, and then this sham trial that they go to. The reason that they were happy with Judas is because Judas was supposed to turn state's evidence against Jesus. That's why. He wasn't just to lead. Look, they could have arrested Jesus anytime. It wasn't because they didn't know where Jesus was. Jesus was in public all the time. The Judas issue was a state's evidence issue. They needed Judas in the trial in order to bring state's evidence against Christ. When Judas kills himself, they're in trouble. And they begin reading the gospel, and they begin scrambling. And they bring all these people to be witnesses that don't even have their story straight. Why? Because they had one day to do it in. Because Judas killed himself before he could bring state's evidence against Jesus. Why are they here testing Christ now? They're trying to get evidence against Christ to use in a trial. And they thought they had him. Oh, ain't no way you're getting out of this one. And Christ not only gets it out of this one, but he turns it on their head. And they were amazed at him. They were amazed. This word amazed here is interesting. All three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, use a form of this word. But Mark uses the strongest form of it. And obviously, it could mean to be inquisitive or curious. But here in this text, this word also could mean to be astonished with doubt or with criticism. One Greek dictionary looks at this word as to wonder greatly in grudging admiration. To wonder greatly in grudging admiration. What's the point? This is not a good response. This is not a good response. In other words, these men are walking away from this incident, texting SMH. I can't believe it. I mean, we had this guy. We had him. We had him. And did you see what he just did? So all of their buddies are waiting to hear back, and they got to say, I'm shaking my head. This is crazy. How did he get out of this one? We sure enough had it. And he turned it right back on their heads. Christ informed them that they must render to Caesar, give to Caesar the things that human government has a place, and its place must be respected by the believer, but the human government is not God. And God must ultimately trump everything else. Now, before I shut down, though, I want to turn to one last subject, and I'm done. I'm through. Last year in 2017, when I preached on 1 Peter 2 and human government, I concluded with a brief overview of civil disobedience, and I want to go back to that again because I brought up civil disobedience this morning, and I don't want to leave you high and dry. So I'm gonna go back to some of the comments I made earlier. We live under a very different human government than the three major authors of Scripture who wrote on human government lived under. Jesus, Paul, and Peter did not live under the same governmental system that we live under. We have within our laws the right to protest against behavior, practices, or laws of our government with which we disagree, and to do so without breaking the law or rebelling against the government. That's key here. In America, we can protest and still be legal. That's key. We can still be abiding by the law and protest. Because we can legally dissent from our government, we have not necessarily broken the law in legally protesting against behaviors that they do, which violate the commandments of God or that we just dislike. By carefully following the laws of legal protesting, the believer may still be submitting to their government even when they protest. Now, how should the believer conduct themselves in this type of a situation? Well, let me first give one little caveat here. I did the same thing last one, and I do it again. We as Christians in America need to be very, very thankful that we are Americans. Amen. We are in a country that allows dissent. Because we have freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of movement, the right to private property ownership, the right to private security, the right to a trial, unlike the vast majority of human beings on the earth nowadays, we can protest our government and do so without breaking any laws and without fear of losing our freedom and our property. Try protesting in China, Russia, or North Korea and see what happens to you. Let me ask you a question. How much protesting would there really be here in the U.S. if when you got home you realized that the government had confiscated your car because of your protesting? Protesting would stop quick. It's a great thing to be a citizen of this country. It's a marvelous blessing that we have, that the Christians in the Bible's day did not have what we have today. We can protest without fear. So, what guiding principles must we have? And I'm going to go through these quickly. If you want to hear my elaboration on these, I refer you to my message from last year, and it's on our app. Just get our app, download it, and the sermons are free, and you can listen to the sermon. Number one, I'm just going to go through this quickly. No actions taken in any protest by the believer can violate a specific command given by God. That's a no-brainer. That's a no-brainer. That's obvious. I can't protest and violate a command of God. Number two, all directives given by the government or the police force which represent it, such as disperse or move back, during such protesting must be faithfully followed while the Christian protests. So as a Christian who's protesting, I've got to obey what the government tells me at the time of the protest. Number three, believers must not compromise their doctrines or witness by setting up covenantal relationships with groups or individuals who are explicitly anti-Christian or anti-biblical. All right? No covenant relationships with those individuals. Number four, the believer cannot himself, nor can he participate in a situation that follows the laws of the land regarding legal protests while at the same time breaking other laws. For example, he cannot be part of or himself both protest and destroy property at the same time. Unless you're confused, destroying another's property is against the law. All laws must be followed while following the laws associated with protesting. Number five, the believer must be careful not to allow himself to begin to actually think that any lasting change will truly alter a person's or a group's life and trajectory through protesting and activism. It is not the arm of men that the true believer trusts. It's the arm of God. Regeneration, listen, church, regeneration is what people need, and it is that which will bring about ultimate change. Anything produced by men can be undone by men and the decisions of men. And I added one. So this one's new. It's not in last year's sermon, but it's new based upon our sermons this year. I want to add a sixth one. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 34. Those desires that believers have are related to the clear revelation of God. In other words, if we're going to claim something is being done because of the will and directive of God, it must have the clear directive of Scripture behind it. Protests to better one's life in the world cannot and must not be confused with protests regarding violations against the specific precepts of God being violated. The confusion of the two discredits Christianity and makes us nothing more than a social organization. We are not about social betterment. That's what the world, look, the world wants us to be about social betterment. It wants us to make people rise up and experience the best the world has for them. The world loves us when we act like a social organization. Oh, feed people, they love us. Give people clothes, they pat us on the back. Be there to train people for jobs, then we are legitimate. But the minute we open up our mouth and preach the gospel and call out sin and demand repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they don't want nothing to do with us. You ought to know that you cannot be a lover of the world and a lover of God at the same time. Church, we're not a social organization. We're a gospel machine. Or supposed to be. Listen. People always bring up, didn't Jesus feed the 5,000 and then give them the gospel? No. You know what Christ did? Gave them the gospel and then fed them. You ain't getting my food without hearing the gospel. All right, it don't work that way. I'm sorry. Because we're about the gospel. We have a friend of this church, and many of you know him. In fact, some of you went to minister at his church up in the inner city of Chicago, seeing prostitutes and gangbangers coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and being integrated in his church. But you know what he found out? He did that whole thing of feed somebody then give them the gospel, and you know what happened with him? He fed them, then they stepped out.
Yeah.
They're gone. And he said, Roger, we had to flip that whole thing.
Yeah.
We gave them the gospel, then we fed them.
Yeah.
Because the gospel is primary.
Yes.
But their stomachs are rumbling. They can rumble a little bit longer. Why? Because the gospel is what the church is supposed to be about.
Amen.
We're not a social organization. We're trying to see people brought out of a dying world and brought into the church and re-educated so they understand what God's will is for their life and then to become catalysts for the gospel in their own context and in their own lives. That's our mission. Let's keep it our mission. God has called us to be fishers of men, church. Let's fish in this world. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. It's so clear. When we think biblically, we have clarity. When we don't think biblically, we have confusion. I pray, Heavenly Father, you would help us to be clearer and less confused. Some of us, Heavenly Father, will need to adopt more biblical mindsets. Quite frankly, we have not thought in a way that conscribes ourselves to the Word of God. I pray, Heavenly Father, you would help us all to evaluate each of our viewpoints and those that we can't find Scripture for. Help us to stop holding them. I pray, Lord God, for those who are here this morning who don't know Christ. They thought the church was a social organization. And quite frankly, hearing that it's not about the social organization has scared them. But Heavenly Father, I pray that you would convict their hearts, help them to see that what the church offers is a message of salvation. That at some point they're going to die and stand before you. And when they stand before you, the only thing that's going to count is what they did with Jesus. Did they repent from their sin? Did they exercise faith in Christ? I pray, Heavenly Father, you would convict them this morning of their sin, that they don't live a good life. And if they were to die today, God wouldn't let them into heaven. But if they repent from their sin, if they turn from their sin, if they turn away from it and believe on Christ, accept Him as their Lord and Savior, receive Him as their Lord and Savior, that they will have eternal life, life with God, that they will be secure. I pray, Heavenly Father, you would do that work in their lives at this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writings, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app, designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.